Timothy must have had a lump in his throat when he unrolled the parchment and began to read what was inside. This was no ordinary communication, mind you. Mail in those days, of course, wasn't a simple matter, and it wasn't taken lightly anyway. It sure wasn't taken lightly by the postman. Can you imagine carrying all those scrolls to the downtown zip codes? But fortunately, there wasn't a lot of junk mail in those days. There were no free coupons yet from the Pizza Hut. No You Are a Winner numbers from Reader's Digest. No Your Immediate Offering Would Be Appreciated letters either. Every scroll meant something. But even in that day, this particular letter was top priority. This, you see, was a letter from Paul, his father in the faith. And when Paul wrote a letter, it seemed to Timothy almost as though God had written it. There was an incredible ring of eternity to every word. There was a glimpse of the Creator leaping from every line, filled with faith, brimming with exhortation, crying with confirmation. Every word said, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And this one had been written directly to him. It wasn't one of those epistles written to the saints at and then directed to a church at large. This one began, Dear Tim. Here was a letter written to a faithful man from his loving spiritual father. Every word then ought to be digested. Every instruction followed, every question answered. Here was a personal letter from a man who had so touched his life with the message of God that he would never, ever be the same again. The year was probably sometime between 63 and 65 A.D. And Paul apparently had been released from prison. At least most theologians seem to think so. He was yet to be imprisoned, perhaps once again, never to be released. Paul's release this first time would have been highly unlikely after the burning of Rome, which took place shortly following these dates, so many theologians placed the letter at about this time. Now, try if you can to picture Timothy's joy. It's like a glowing ember in his heart ignited with the news that his mentor had been freed at last. If you recall, Paul had called Timothy to Philippi and told him of the events that led up to his release, and then the apostle headed for Asia Minor, leaving Titus, as you can see on the map, on the Isle of Crete to help establish the churches there. Now, history indicates to us that probably Paul went on to Ephesus and then on to Colossae before returning again to Ephesus. It may have been there that Timothy rejoined Paul with news from the churches at Philippi. But can't you just see Paul calling this young man to his side, putting his arm around him and saying, Tim, I'll be leaving for a while, but I want you to stay here. You can all but hear Timothy begin to argue, Paul, I want to go too. Take me with you. And you can all but hear Paul answer, No, son, your ministry for now is here. You're needed here. I'll go on to Macedonia, and though I hope to come right back, something inside of me seems to say, maybe I won't. But don't worry, I'll write. So the apostle left for Macedonia. And a great deal of time did go by. And while he was there, perhaps in Philippi, he wrote a letter to Titus and another to this young man who had come to be like a son to him. And you can almost hear Timothy begin to read it aloud, and in our language it would begin like this, Dear Tim. You may be asking yourself, why did Paul write the letter? Because he might not be coming back after all? Perhaps. Did he just want to express on paper the love and admiration he had for this young man? Not entirely. Paul wrote these letters for at least two more reasons we need to look at this morning. The first reason is that the church was beginning to experience growing pains. We can understand that. But in this case, the symptoms were not encouraging. You see, strange doctrines were beginning to work their way into the fellowship. Judaists and Gnostics were posing as teachers of the law, spreading venom of endless genealogies and fables. They were teaching that matter is evil and that there was no hope at all of physical resurrection from the dead. And of course, false doctrine always leads to false commandments. And before long, the church established new rules. One of them virtually prohibited marriage. Can't you imagine the morale in the singles department when that one came across? And other rules came into being. You couldn't eat that. You couldn't eat this. You couldn't eat that. Can you imagine what that did to church fellowships? These guys were trying to bring the church back under the law, and to a large degree, they succeeded. And while some of them were wolves, as it were, from the outside, as Paul had predicted, practicing the earliest forms of Gnosticism, some were actually men of leadership capacity in the church itself. So that was reason number one. They had been drawn astray by false teaching. The second reason was that the church needed to know how it ought to be run. What do they do about elders? What are their qualifications? How do they choose them? What role should women play in the church? You say, we're not going to get to that, are we? Well, not if the Lord comes back quickly enough. They wanted to know, what would we do with widows and others in the church with special needs? You say, those are thorny issues. Yes, but they had to be dealt with. So we need to listen carefully, beloved, to this letter, because though it was addressed to Timothy, it was written to us as well. It's a love letter from God's elder statesman warning against the inroads of the enemy. Some would be subtle, some would be more obvious, but all would be deadly. Inroads that wouldn't necessarily come like bolts of lightning splitting the church open. Many would come masqueraded as subtle, sugar-coated substitutes for the real thing. Doctrinal saccharin, if you will. Look good, sound good, feel good, but like invasions of a deadly virus, they'd work their way into the bloodstream of the church, and before anyone knew what was happening, they would snuff out its life. That's how Satan works. So this was more than a personal greeting from a loving discipler. This was a manual for church administration. It had a chapter or two on basic doctrine, and it included what is and what isn't important in the life of the church. Our goal this next few weeks, should the Lord tarry, will be to read this letter with young Timothy and see what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, may have been saying to him and to us. Our objective will be to have Timothy's spirit teachable, pliable, tender. Because the man who meant more to him than life itself had entrusted him with a ministry. And now he had written him a letter telling him how to conduct that ministry. It was and it is a time for God's people to listen carefully. So Timothy opens the scroll now and he begins to read this letter, so filled with love but so laced with instruction. Perhaps the postman has sent you a copy in some kind of leather binder. You will find it marked 1 Timothy. We won't get far this morning, which is no surprise to you. Someone said to me this week, you've never taught a book study in the New Testament like this. How long do you think it'll take? My answer was, not long. Why, this morning we're going to cover 4 words. And then I thought, no, it's 3 words and a comma. Paul, comma, that counts, an apostle. At any rate, if you open your scroll to 1 Timothy, I'm going to read more than the 3 words because I want to impress you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you, Tim, when I went into Macedonia, you stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's word, which is by faith. So Paul begins his letter in the style of his time by revealing in the opening sentence who the letter is from. I think that's the neatest idea. We get a lot of letters in the ministry, and we open them up, And you don't really know what you're answering because you don't know who you're answering until you thumb around in the end and try to find the name. It helps to know at the beginning, just like on a telephone conversation, who it is that's writing. In his opening words, Paul gives his name, addresses Timothy, and he gives his credentials. It was customary in Paul's day for letters to follow a pattern. Even secular correspondence, according to the historians, almost always was characterized by a five-stage progression. And if you look at Paul's letters, you'll see that both the pastoral epistles and the others as well all have this same pattern. Now, how many of you know what we mean by the pastoral epistles? Could I see your hand? You're not about to raise them, except for Richard. Okay, yeah. All right. They, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are referred to as pastoral epistles. They're personal epistles because they're written to individuals rather than to a church at large. And they're pastoral epistles because they deal with the care and keeping of the flock and the responsibilities the shepherd has in caring for the sheep. They were referred to in that light early on, but the title itself, the pastoral epistles, actually was affixed to them in 1726. A scholar named Paul Anton gave a series of lectures, and he called them that, and it stuck. And the pastoral epistles, as well as the rest of Paul's writings, were typical in their outline. We won't go into it in detail this morning because of time. Just a few illustrations of how they all form a basic pattern. They begin with a greeting, Romans 1:1. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, and so forth. And then comes a prayer, and then comes thanksgiving, or some kind of form of gratitude, and then comes the context of the letter. If you're still there, by then you find out why it was written, and then followed by formal or informal salutations and greetings, and the references are there for just some of Paul's letters. Now, most of the written correspondence in his day followed that format. And as you can see, all of Paul's letters were identical in structure, or they were only different in content. So let's open this scroll together and imagine young Timothy picturing in his mind Paul up in Macedonia, walking back and forth, pacing, dictating this letter to a secretary. In Paul's day, people didn't normally take a writing instrument in hand or sit down at their IBM with WordPerfect software and begin to run off an epistle. You didn't do that. The typical letter was dictated to a secretary or someone who was entrusted to do the writing. Now, Paul apparently had some kind of a visual problem. I can really relate to this guy. And he made it even less likely then that he would be writing himself. In fact, we do know the name of at least one of his secretaries. In Romans 16:22, Tertius, his secretary, manages to slip in a greeting of his own. Paul apparently hadn't learned that women are better at this than men. You see, most men can't spell. How many of you know that? How many of you men know that? All you have to do is to be in business or in some kind of place in the business world and take personnel applications, and you know that men can't spell. Often they can't spell the name of the school they graduated from. Did you know that? Well, I'm getting off track. Anyway, Paul didn't need a spell checker. They hadn't been invented yet, but he had one called the Holy Spirit. So there would be no mistakes. This would become the Word of God. But while Paul didn't write it physically, he did author it, and he wanted to be sure they knew that for several reasons. In 1 Corinthians 16:21, he made this statement, "Look, here's my autograph. Now you know I wrote it." Same similar thing is written in Colossians 4:17, 2 Thessalonians 3:17. So the letter was dictated by Paul himself. And that's the first and most important statement made in the letter. Paul uses his Roman name, Paulos, meaning little. See, I can really relate to this guy. Apparently, he may have been small in stature, too. And having been born a Roman citizen, as soon as he was commissioned to minister to the Gentile world, it seems he assumed and used that name almost exclusively. Paul understood his mission and his ministry. And I think it's interesting that the very name he used called attention to his own insignificance, which thus called attention to his calling of God. And that's what he refers to next. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior." Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like a strange formal way to start a letter to a disciple of yours. Can you imagine be like saying, this is Joe, your accountant. You know he's your accountant. Or Steve, your pastor. You say, well, why would he remind Timothy of his credentials? Well, I think the reason will be clearer as we go along. The reason is that though this was written to Timothy, it was written to be read to the church at large. And the doctrinal issues facing that church indicated that they really needed someone with authority to deal with them. And Paul had that authority. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus, a sent one. That's what the word literally means. The word was used 131 times in the New Testament. Even in pre-Christian days, the word was used. Such orators as Demosthenes used to describe in their writings a naval fleet sent forth were called apostles because they were sent out with a mission, with a purpose. It literally means authority with an assignment, or an assignment with the authority to accomplish it. And Paul was such a man. He wasn't one of the original 12, but he was one called alongside after his time to take to the unbelieving world this incredible message that God had come in the flesh, died for the sins of the world, been raised from the dead, and made that salvation available to whosoever will. It was no longer to be a Jewish redemption. The message was clear and the messenger was clearly sent by God, and never, never did Paul ever forget his purpose. For the next few weeks, we'll be reading this letter just as though we were standing there in Ephesus alongside Timothy, seeing it, if possible, through his eyes, the man, the message, the ministry. But there's a degree to which I believe you and I also must read this epistle as though we were the ones writing it. Because to a degree, we are the Pauls of this generation as well. We are the sent ones, if you will. Sent to proclaim to what may be the last generation on planet Earth, maybe in the very last days of this age, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was a man with a mission. His imprisonment had only heightened the urgency of his message. His persecution had only deepened his calling. His loneliness had only reminded him of the love of God from which nothing could separate him, as he wrote, not death, not life, not principalities, not powers, nothing. In fact, the more that came into his life to discourage him, the more steadfast he became. You say, why? Because he was a man with a mission. He had been called by God, commissioned by God, and sent by God to a lost and dying world with the only message that could bring them to life. And so have you. And so have I. The difference was Paul never forgot it. To him, every day was a divine assignment, maybe his last opportunity before the Lord returned to take the message he'd been sent to preach and take it where he'd been sent to deliver it. I'm sure many of you had the same experience I had did last week. You got a copy of this little book. How many of you gotten a copy of this little book? They've been passed out. You just won't hold up your hands regardless in this class, will you? No, I don't blame you. I wouldn't either. Well, the book is called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And we don't have time to go into the book here, but the bottom line is that the author is convinced that Christ is going to snatch us up into the heavens, those who are still on planet Earth, sometime during a four-day period in September of 1988. And those 4 days just happened to be September 11th, 12th, 13th, and 14th. And I don't know how, if your calendar watch works or not, but that would have to be today, tomorrow, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Now, before you scoff or take it too lightly, because this type of thing comes around often, this little book really is not without great substance. And it's a result, apparently, of years of intensive research into specific passages of Scripture, and the exact timing of certain biblical events using dozens of different formulas, most unrelated, all coming up with the same dates. Now, we're not here to deal with whether or not the book is true. If it is, we will soon know. Hallelujah. And if it's not, you'll be able to pick some up next Friday, probably at a really good price. But I want to share with you in closing this morning how that book affected my life. I'd been reading 1 Timothy over and over, and I kept asking myself, what made Paul so different? I mean, why can't I have that kind of zeal, that kind of consistency, that kind of intensity all the time? And I read that little book one night. I was lying in bed and not able to sleep too well afterwards, I must admit. And I began thinking to myself, now what if this guy's right? What if this is true? What if Jesus is coming next week? I got up and I looked at my schedule for the week. Not very impressive. And I began to think about things I meant to do for my kids but never did. Things I meant to say to my kids but never did. Things I meant to say to my parents but never had. Promises I meant to keep but hadn't. Things I meant to say but never quite got around to. I got up the next morning a little bit sleepy and began to fret over the usual Mickey Mouse things, you know, that get us so upset. And suddenly it hit me again. What difference does that make? I mean, who cares? Jesus may be coming soon. What else matters? Everything in my life had been affected by that one fact. How I would talk to people, what I would say, how I would react, where I would go. Everything was different. You see, if his return is imminent, then everything spiritual becomes important. Now, maybe come this Thursday, if nothing's happened, it'll be business as usual again for me. I hope not. Because I want that perspective to stay. I would like to live every day the rest of my life, however long it is, as though I could almost hear that trumpet in the distance. I want to wake up every morning gazing at the eastern sky with a fond expectancy, thinking, this may be the day. As last week progressed, I suddenly it hit me, that's why Paul was so different. He lived every day as though Jesus were about to come. He made every choice accordingly because he was a sent one. He was an ambassador for the king, and the king at any day might call him home to be accountable, to be rewarded. That's why what Paul was trying to say to Timothy. That's what God's been trying to say to me. And that's what I'd like to say to you this morning. We may only have one day left. We may have two. We may have 20. We may have hundreds. But today, beloved, we are being called and we are being sent to a world that may not have another chance. Because it could be tomorrow. It could be tomorrow. There's no way to know. That could be the day God's trumpet will blow. It could be tomorrow. Oh, glorious day. Let's assume it's tomorrow. And let's live life that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul. Thank you for the amazing consistency in his life, the intensity in his life, the expectancy in his life. Thank you that his eyes were always on the eastern sky expecting you to return, so he didn't get entangled with the affairs of this world, but he followed the commander-in-chief who had called him to be a soldier. Some of us, Father, get off in the battlefield and forget what we're fighting for. We get so busy dodging bullets, leaping over foxholes, we forget who the enemy is and that the goal is victory. And some of us, Father, get so burdened and worried and weary with the affairs of this world, national problems, international problems, personal problems, we forget this isn't going to last much longer. One glorious morning, the trumpet will blast, the voice of the Lord will echo from the heavens and we'll be snatched up together to be in your presence forever. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. But no matter when it is, Father, may we leave this place today living, breathing, expecting it to be tomorrow and living accordingly. For it is to Jesus that we give praise and honor, our soon coming King. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.